This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Well, hello. I'm sure I don't have to tell you what a delight it is to be able to be here with you today and see so many dear friends. As I was thinking about what I was going to preach on, Charles Spurgeon said that all of Scripture is precious jewels, and not every jewel is fitting for every occasion. And these one-off occasions can be really difficult to decide what you're going to preach on. So I was between three sermons that I all brought with me, so I don't know how much time you actually have for chapel this morning. We're actually going to take our time and consider together 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you've got a Bible, I'd invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to that well-known portion, chapter 9, verse 19 to 23. I'm actually going to read from verse 15 because it gives us a little bit of the context. Here we're in a passage that the Apostle Paul's actually explaining to the church in Corinth why it is that he didn't make full use of his right to be supported by the church financially. And in the midst of that context, we get this well-known, sometimes not always well-understood, oft-misused passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, I'll read all the way through to verse 23. "But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being myself outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we have this opportunity in the middle of this day to sit under your word. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would use your word to equip us for your purposes, for your kingdom. Lord, pray that you would use the efforts of a weak earthen vessel. We ask that the word of God would come not in the demonstration of human wisdom, but in the Spirit's power, so that when people leave, their faith might not rest in men, but in God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1835, Samuel Miller, one of the very early professors at Princeton Theological Seminary, addressed the annual meeting of the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. And he took as his topic the scriptural promise of the global spread of the gospel. Miller concluded his address with a number of penetrating applications. He said this, that in the great work of evangelizing the whole world, quote, "our plans and efforts for promoting this object ought to bear a corresponding character. That is, they ought to be large, liberal, and ever expanding." He continued, "It is spoken of in various passages of Scripture as an excellence of Christian character that the heart be enlarged, that is, filled with large affections, large desires, large hopes, and large confidence. When we direct our attention to the spread of the gospel, our views, our prayers, our efforts are all too stinted and narrow. We scarcely ever lift our eyes to see the real grandeur and claims of the enterprise in which we claim to be engaged." You would think John Piper said something like that. The old Princeton professor closed like this. He went after the default to status quo. He said, "We are too apt to be satisfied with small and occasional contributions of service to this greatest of all causes. Instead of devoting to it hearts that are truly enlarged, instead of desiring great things, expecting great things, praying for great things, and nurturing in our spirits the holy elevation of sentiment and affection, which embraces in its desires and prayers the entire kingdom of God." That's Samuel Miller. The reason I read that to you is because in this passage in front of us this morning, the steward of Christ's gospel reveals that he was not satisfied with status quo when it came to turn in terms of what had already been brought in. He wanted more. Runs all the way through the passage. Now, I want to say to you right up front that I'm going to treat this passage, this portion, as something that we're supposed to try to imitate in the apostolic pattern for ministry. And you say, well, why might you do that? Well, because the apostle said we're supposed to. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, so in a passage very closely connected to ours, he says, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so what we have here is an apostolic pattern for mission and for ministry that if we would follow the spokesman of God's word as he follows Christ, that we'll seek to imitate. And so let me suggest to you this morning that what we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in this passage is that the blessing of the gospel should compel us to fervency, flexibility, and faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Let me run that by you again. The blessing of the gospel should compel us to fervency, flexibility, and faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to the nations. First thing, and perhaps most importantly this morning, I'd like you to notice is how fervent the steward of the gospel was in his mission. Look at verse 19. He makes an incredible statement from what, from our cultural perspective, might be somewhat disorienting. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all," context meaning all kinds of people, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant or slave to all that I might win more of them. Now, why would somebody who knows they're free choose to enslave themselves? You don't have to read very much of the history of our nation to know that how deeply embedded the value of freedom is in our psyche. More than one war has been fought over the idea of freedom. If you want to sell something to the public in general, all you have to do is wrap it in the idea of freedom. We believe that freedom is worth fighting for. We believe it's worth protesting to preserve. We even believe it's worth dying for. So what could be so compelling, what could be so valuable, what could be so worthy as to willingly sacrifice your freedom? Well, Paul says winning is. Where he was free, he made a choice to bind himself to service for what it was worth. So it's what he could win. He was willing to forego comfort. He was willing to forego custom, to which he had a right in order, he says, to win, that I might win more of them. Now that little word "win" that runs all the way through the passage actually translates a word that was used in commerce. It was a word that described gaining an asset, making a profit. It brings up the picture of the entrepreneur, the person of business who sees an opportunity and their heart goes, cha-ching, more of the market, a bigger gain, a bigger share. That's a major theme if you just look at it. In verse 20, the apostle says, "The Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law," at the end, "that I might win those outside the law." Again, he does it at the end of verse 22. "I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak," that I might win more of them. That's what's animating the apostle. The prospect of multiplied souls being won to the blessing of the gospel makes his heart do a spiritual cha-ching. And so, if we take this passage as it was intended, remember the "imitate me as I imitate Christ" bit, we should be compelled to check our aspirations as we think about what it means to be engaged in ministry and in mission in the name of Jesus Christ. This passage persuades me that we want to be fully apostolic, if we want to be fully Christ-like in our ministry, we will be fervent about winning more, and we will be unwilling to settle for status quo when it comes to the fruit that we've already brought in. In other words, let me suggest to you that if we embrace the apostolic instruction and pattern in this passage, we cannot be content to be merely faithful. Now, hear carefully what I said. We must be faithful, but we must also be fervent about a greater harvest, about more fruit. Now, here's that little sound you hear going on in your head right now, and MD, who knew my ministry at Cornerstone, recognizes this phrase. That's a watered-down valve that you hear kicking in right now. It's that built-in mechanism that releases the pressure when the Word of God starts to press up against our hearts and press up against our minds. I've got one, I've got a couple of them, and I'm really good at turning them on. And one of the ways that the watered-down valve functions in a passage like this is a distorted view of the sovereignty of God. We can't have aspirations to make more disciples. We can't set our aspirations on more fruit. We can't be discontent with how many people come in because God is sovereign over all of that. We don't win people. God wins people. He's sovereign. And so an ambition to win more is not something that we really should be concerning ourselves with. Well, this is the same apostle that wrote Romans chapter 9. It's the same apostle that wrote Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. And it's actually in this very same letter that he says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The apostle Paul's not confused about who it is that does the winning and salvation. God does. But isn't it striking that given that conviction, that his vision is not small, that his vision is not narrow, that he's not content with status quo? In fact, we can forget that Romans 9 begins with the impassioned declaration, I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Or that Romans chapter 10 follows Romans chapter 9 with this, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Brothers and sisters, the apostolic doctrine of the sovereignty of God did not translate into complacency and contentment when it came to the salvation of souls. I read passages like this in John chapter 4 where Jesus says to his disciples, look up and see the harvest as that Samaritan village comes to believe in Jesus. And I'm heartsick and I'm ashamed when I think about how often I have taken the precious doctrine of the sovereignty of God to twist it into complacency and a lack of concern and care for lost souls. The biblical and apostolic theology of God's sovereignty in saving sinners should fuel vision like this. It should fuel this kind of fervency. It should produce Samuel Millers with that kind of vision. Because really all the apostle's doing here is echoing the redemptive purposes of God. I mean, you think about his promise to Abraham, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, he says to Abraham, and I will make you into nations. And the New Testament tells us that that's all woven into the covenant promise fulfilled in Jews and Gentiles being brought into Christ. And then you consider the Great Commission itself. Jesus says, go and make disciples, plural, of all nations. And then we come to that glorious vision in Revelation. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white robes. The Bible does not shy away from an aspiration to increase fruitfulness and multitudes being brought from the worship of idols to the true and living worship of the true and living God. Winning more for God's glory and their eternal good mattered to God and it mattered to his servants, and so it should matter to us. Well, that's the fervency of Christ's steward on mission. Now, I'd like you to notice with me also how flexible Christ's steward was personally in his manner. Look, if you would, again at verse 20 to 22. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. A few years ago, many years ago now, I had the responsibility for organizing a conference around a well-known Christian personality long before my time at Westminster. Our church made travel arrangements and chose special accommodations in a beautiful place in our community, our Northern Canada community that was really respected in our community, loved, and we booked this place for that well-known Christian personality. Now, you got to understand, this is in northern rural Canada, and so in winter you walk through variations of snow to muck for about 6 months. And so the tradition is, the custom is, that when you walk through the door, you take off your shoes. Well-known Christian personality came to the door of this well-loved, beautiful place in our community, walked through the door and was asked very kindly by the patron who is, or by the owner, who, by the way, was an unbeliever, would you mind taking off your shoes? And what do you think the servant of Christ did? Turned on his heels, walked out, and insisted we found him a different place. By contrast, I heard a number of years ago about a prominent pastor here in Philadelphia who was well-known for wearing a suit and tie all the time, even at a church picnic. As he was working at one point with a ministry to pastors in a deeply urban neighborhood, he had agreed to show up and meet with some of these pastors one evening. And as he arrived, they opened the door to find this well-dressed, well-coiffed pastor standing in blue jeans and a jean shirt and boots. He knew who he was going to serve. Now, which one of those do you think reflected the apostolic pattern of the Apostle Paul? That second approach was in step with the flexibility described by Christ's steward here. He said, I'm free from all, but I've made myself the servant to all, in the context, all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds. Jews, verse 20, Gentiles, verse 21, the weak, verse 22. Now, I'd like to look at this for just a moment or two. This gets a little thick, but this is often misunderstood and misused to justify all kinds of silliness in the church. So let's just look at these verses for a moment. Verse 20, what's stunning about Paul's statement that to the Jews I became as a Jew is that Paul was Jewish. What this tells us is that since he was now in Christ, Paul no longer considered himself defined by the tribe, or any other tribe for that matter. He was free from all. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even say he's a Gentile. He doesn't identify himself with them either. This stunning disclosure, this little statement that Paul considered himself fundamentally not Jew or Gentile, but a Christian. What this betrays to us, what this demonstrates to us, is that Paul understood himself fundamentally as a person, as a minister in Christ, and it was Christ, not the tribe, that defined how he would function and how he would serve. If you're paying attention, you notice that he describes the Jews as those under the law. That is, those who are still living under the preparatory and the partial as though they were still obligated to keep it. Well, now, Paul knows that he and every other Christian is not under the law. He knows Christ has come and fulfilled the law, and he's fulfilled it for them. But when he's with those who do not yet believe that, so that he might persuade them to believe that, he behaves as one of them. He accommodated himself, as John Murray put it, to the customs of those who considered themselves bound by what were in reality only temporary provisions of an older economy. Now, it goes without saying that the apostle would never participate in a practice which in and of itself called the finality and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ into question. But when he could conform personally to their custom, without that practice denying the finished work of Christ, he'd become as one of those under the law. Verse 21, he said he did the same thing for those outside the law. That is, those who had not received what was revealed under the administration of Moses and hadn't lived as though they were an obligation to it. Gentiles didn't conform to the customs and rites of that administration that prepared for the coming of Christ. So Paul says, when he's with them, he becomes as one of them, so that he might win them to the very one whose revelation they have suppressed and ignored and rebelled against. But, notice, not as one who is lawless. There's an important little parenthesis in verse 21. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Conscious of the fact that being under the law in the sense the Jews are, he is not outside the law in the sense that the Gentiles are. Precisely as one who is in Christ, he's under law to Christ, which is equivalent to not being outside the law of God. God's law, as it's realized and revealed in Christ, is the rule and guide of the Christian's life, and so of the minister's life. So simply put, he is not free from the commands of Christ as he accommodates himself to the customs of the Gentiles. What God has commanded cannot be compromised in the name of soul-winning engagement with any culture. The point of flexibility here is on matters not of command, but of custom, and as we'll see, personal comfort. One more group, real quick, and then some application. Verse 22. To the weak, I became as the weak. I became weak that I might win the weak. Now, if you're used to reading around Paul's epistles, you might instantly go, he's thinking about the weak in the church, weaker brothers, but that's not who he's talking about here. These weak still need to be won. In Greco-Roman Corinthian society, the weak were those without status, those without power, those without wealth. They're the people that he refers to in chapter 1 as not many being wise and powerful and noble. And so when Paul came to Corinth, that's who he lived amongst. He worked with his hands, a sign of being of lower status socially. He lived amongst them so that he could be free from the ownership of the rich personalities in Corinth. He became weak to the societally weak that he might win the societally weak. And by doing that, he gave up comforts that he could ordinarily have received as a traveling orator or rhetor in that culture. He relinquished the freedom of position. He relinquished the freedom of opportunity. He relinquished comfort in order to win the weak in the city. The stewardship of the gospel compelled him to be personally flexible without violating the commands of Christ in order to win more. Well, so the question is what? So what? And to be honest, application is not always easy. Martin Luther said that when it comes to the practice of the truth, we're like drunks trying to get on a horse. We fall off one side, we get back up on the other and fall off the other side. And in our subtle ongoing battle with sin and self, the church is always falling into at least one of two errors when it comes to texts like this. One is where we let the anxiety that we feel about the culture around us become an excuse to institute our customs as though they were God's commands. Where we elevate our preferences, good as they may be, to the level of God's precepts. It might be that our own particular way of doing things is good. It might be that it's very good. Our traditions are precious. They're part of the big way we order our life. But yet, in our fallen tendency towards self, we can twist a good tradition into a fortress so that, like Francis Schaeffer said, we just draw up the drawbridge on the citadel and just keep lobbing boulders across at the culture. If we are to be fervent in the pursuit of the apostolic pattern, we must be willing to discern the difference between our cherished customs and God's commands in order to win more. It challenges a fallen instinct to demand that the world serve us by coming to us on our terms rather than laying down our life to go to them that they might be won. But there's another side that we can sinfully fall off of. That's where where texts like this one are thoughtlessly, carelessly, and faddishly used to justify all kinds of silliness, even perversity, in the name of reaching more. where being all things to all things becomes an excuse to relativize the Word of God, to relativize the commands of God, and chase every trend that promises to relieve our juvenile boredom and produce quick results in church growth. Or even worse, where fear of the community that we're supposed to win drives us to fiddle with the message, to tamper with the message, so that it seems more palatable or more plausible to those who are outside. So let's be clear. God's spokesman is not describing or advocating an approach where his message is adapted to affirm rebellious and idolatrous thoughts and patterns of life. He didn't flex the message. It was the messenger that flexed. The message that God had entrusted him with was fixed, once for all delivered to the saints. And to that, he had to be a faithful steward. So in the couple of minutes that are left, let me just say we've seen that Christ's steward was fervent. We've seen that he was flexible in his manner. And now would you just notice with me that he was faithful in his message. The apostle would not compromise the commands of God in his conduct, neither would he negotiate the message of God that he proclaimed. Notice verse 22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might save some. In verse 16 he says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In being all things to all people did not mean for the Apostle Paul that the message or the method were simply up for grabs. The message was Christ, and the method was to preach him. That's what he says in chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2, he comes and he says, I claim to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I proclaim to you the gospel, that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that Christ was raised according to the scriptures. You see, fervor for more, fervor for fruitfulness, demanded faithfulness in the message and in the methodology. It demanded that he preach Christ crucified and raised according to the scriptures. It demanded that he preached Christ crucified and raised. If you want an example of how the Apostle Paul did this, just read Acts chapter 19 when he plants the church in Ephesus. And if my math is anywhere close to correct, in the three or so years that he was there, by preaching night and day, he preached something like 730 sermons. When Paul says, Apollos planted and I watered, but God gave the increase, that doesn't mean he didn't plant and water a lot. Because the mission is not to leave people in their idolatrous way of believing and behaving, the mission clearly is to save them. It's not just to make Jesus pleasant to them. It's not just to make church palatable to them. It's to bring them from darkness to light. And so if we are genuinely fervent, if we are genuinely desiring the multiplication of worshipers in spirit and in truth, the method must be to proclaim the unchanging message of Jesus Christ from all of Scripture to all people without compromise. And that's a stewardship to which we are completely unequal and which completely fails, if not for the very Christ that we preach in our gospel. Verse 23, the apostle confesses, not only is he a preacher of the gospel, but he's also a participant in it. I think the best way to understand his comment about sharing in the blessings of the gospel there is that by participating in this gospel pattern established by Christ, giving himself for others, he was a participant in the gospel. He was simply following Jesus, who Romans 15 says, became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm his promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Christ who made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, that he might win many, including me, including us. See, what I want you to go from here this morning understanding is this, that it was the blessing of the gospel that Paul himself first experienced that compelled him to seek its blessing to others. This is not simply, we can't simply relate to this as let's follow the good pattern of a very good man. It's crucial for us to understand this. In ourselves, we will completely lag in fervor. I was just telling Steve Carter in the office before we came over, one of the things that being back in pastoral ministry for me day to day has taught me is I really need Jesus. In ourselves, we will completely lag in fervor. In ourselves, we will be selfishly inflexible. We will always demand that ember of corruption, as Owen said, still burning in our breast. We will always demand that those we are sent to serve come to us and serve us on our terms, rather than laying down our life to go get them. And left to ourselves, we will inevitably fail to be faithful to the message and to the Messiah. So like the apostle, the church exercises the stewardship of the gospel, the stewardship of the proclamation of Christ, resting alone in the very one that we proclaim. Christ, who he's told us already in chapter 1, God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Christ is the one who alone was fervent. Christ is the one who alone was the faithful servant and son. And so as we take up this stewardship, we take it up resting in him alone, depending on him alone, seeking his glory alone. The blessing of the gospel should compel us to fervency, flexibility, and faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you, in your indescribable love, sent your Son to save sinners like us. And we're thankful that not only did he live obediently for us, die as a substitute for us, and rise to give us newness of life, but for many, if not most in this room, you have lavished this grace on us. You've called us to proclaim the gospel publicly, privately, in one form or another. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our lack of zeal. We pray that you would forgive us our self-serving modes and motives. We pray that you would forgive us where we've been faithless. And we ask individually and for this institution, Lord, we pray that you would raise up in this generation and the next an army of stewards of the gospel who are fervent about the glory of God, so they're fervent about winning the lost. And we pray, Lord, that above all, you would make us faithful to the word in both our message and our methods. And we ask it depending on Christ alone. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.